Amen. Thank the Lord for the blood of Jesus, right? If it wasn't for that blood, we'd all be without hope. We'd all be without salvation. You'd still be in your sin. Paul says you'd be of all men the most pitiful, because there's no hope had it not been for the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm glad we still sing about that. We don't take that out of our hymnals around here. We don't take it out of our Bibles around here. And we will preach it and believe it until He returns. Amen. And so if you've got your Bibles, find your place, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're continuing our series on being changed. And we looked at, in the beginning of the month of January, we started off with changing our minds. And we went to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we talked about what it means to have a changed mind. Really, ultimately, to change how we think about God and how we think about ourselves. Because those two things are typically the problems for most people. They don't think about God as they should, and they definitely don't think about themselves as they should, especially in light of who God is. And so there's a reality that if we're going to change, it begins in the mind, and the mind sort of leads to action, okay? And then we talked about changing our hearts. We preached a message out of Psalm 51, this great penitent psalm of David, where he comes after his sin with Bathsheba, and he prays to God, and he says, God, would you create in me a clean heart? I mean, a new heart. That word in the original refers back even to creation, this idea of creating, making, fashioning, molding in me like you did in creation, how you made out of nothing and how you created through your power. And so he's saying, God, I want you to do a miracle in me and create a new heart. And so we talk about changing our hearts. And this morning, we want to talk about the idea of changing our ways, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 17 in just a moment. But if maybe you're like me, you probably have pictures from your past that remind you of the clothing that you used to wear, all right? I mean, some of you, I had a roommate in college who this past week texted me a photograph that he found of me in an old annual or something, just to make fun of me, of course, to laugh at my glasses or laugh at my way I had my shirt unbuttoned and all, and he was picking at me about it. And I was kind of laughing at it myself, saying, man, I did kind of look like an idiot, you know. And he just got a big kick out of that, and he started sending all these old pictures he was finding as he was going through some stuff in his office. And I thought about how, you know, there's lots of us who remember maybe some of the things we used to wear. Or at least in my generation, you'll look back and you'll say, man, that was like from the 80s, you know. And you'll laugh at people for something that they're dressing up, which, of course, all that comes full circle, you know. And what was in the 80s is now back here in the 2000s, I guess, and whatever else. And then, of course, some of y'all remember back in the 70s, and some of y'all remember back even further than that, I reckon, the things that you might have worn or whatnot. And then maybe what's always fun to look at is those wedding pictures, right, where you go back and you find somebody got married 15, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, and you'll see those outfits that they were wearing that would just be something you say, I'd never wear that today. And the reason you say that is because you go, you know what, that just doesn't fit with where I'm at. That just doesn't match where I'm at today. That doesn't match me. It doesn't match my personality anymore. It doesn't match the times anymore. It's not who I am anymore. It's like in my little girls, oftentimes will come down and they want to get they'll seek approval, I guess you'd say, at least at this point, of my approval of their attire. And most of the time it's because their mother's exasperated and she looks at them and says, just go ask your daddy and see what he says about it. You know, which is an attempt to say, surely he'll stop this catastrophe from leaving the house because y'all aren't listening to me. That's what that normally means. And so normally I'm pretty laid back about it, you know, and I look at it and they'll come downstairs and they'll be having on something that they wore 2 years ago that the shirt's too short and it comes up too far when they raise their arms, or, you know, the shoes don't halfway fit, or the soles done ripped off of it, or there's a hole in the jacket that they put on, or the socks ain't gonna ever match. I don't know if we have a pair in our house that even matches anymore. As a matter of fact, over the past year or so, I just learned there's an entire store called Little Miss Matched. And these people go in there and they buy everything in the store is mismatched. Now, when I was in college, we called that seconds, all right? But nowadays, you pay big money and they sell you a pair of socks, neither one of them match. Pair of gloves, nothing matches. Everything, and it's a big business. Now, I remember going in college, the only way I got through school was going to this secondhand store. I'd buy clothes there, and you'd have one sleeve longer than the other. You just always kept your arm pushed up, you know, because you knew if you let it out, you'd trip over it. It was always mismatched. It had a little label marked off. You knew. But now we pay money for that. My daughters will be standing there, and they look like, you know, they're like, Daddy, is this okay? And I'll look at it, and I'll say, well, other than the hole and the sole of your shoe fell off and the shirt's too short and, you know, you can't walk out of the house in shorts like that. And no, it's not okay. And they, why? I don't understand why. And it's because it doesn't match. It doesn't fit you anymore. That's the old stuff you had 2 or 3 years ago. Y'all are growing like weeds. You can't wear that anymore. Well, it still kind of fits. Yeah, you had to paint it on. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit who you are anymore. Paul uses an analogy of clothing, a metaphor of clothing, to refer to what it was like before we were saved. And he goes through this analogy and he says, there are attributes, there are behaviors, there are activities that you did before you were a Christian that you now need to lay aside. You need to take them off as though it were a piece of clothing. He says, you need to lay those things aside and don't ever put them back on. There's some things in y'all's closet you probably ought not to ever put back on again. And the reason he says that is because that doesn't fit who you are today. And then he goes by implication and says, but now here is who you really are in Christ. And this is what you ought to put on and the righteousness of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, you'll see how this sort of plays out. The sermon, listen, this morning is simple. I mean, it's just two basic ideas. And that is the things that we ought to lay aside and things we ought to put on, okay? But I challenge you to not be put off by the simplicity of what I say, but I pray that you'll hear God's word speak to you. And I hope that you'll see what it's teaching us this morning, because if we truly have changed minds and we truly have changed hearts, then we will have changed ways. And if there's been no change, then there's no Jesus. Does that make sense? If there's never been any change in your behavior and your activity from where you could distinguish, here's how I was before Christ and here's how I am after Christ, then there hadn't been a Jesus showed up yet in your life. Because the Lord Jesus, when He enters in, changes everything. And Paul recognizes this. And so Paul writes to these believers now. He's writing to the church, but he's reminding them about who they were. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. The Bible says, Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work out all uncleanliness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, that you lay aside your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your what? Your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Let's stop right there for a moment. As we begin to examine and look at the old ways that we should lay aside, I believe that believers have new life in Christ. And the real question today is, well, what does it look like? What does this new life look like? And I think here's the dilemma you face, and that is many of you, as we read through this text today, will find yourselves identifying more with the lost man and the picture of him than with the Lord. And you'll say, I don't really look so much like the backside of this story. I still look like the front side of this story. Well, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, that needs to stop. In legal terms, that's called cease and desist. You need to quit living like you used to live. Now, he goes back, if you will, to verse 17, and he says, first of all, here are the old ways we ought to lay aside. He says to these Ephesians, he says, therefore, testifying in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the world walks, as the Gentiles walk, if you will. Now, we've studied about Ephesus before because we looked at the epistles to Timothy, and we learned a little bit about this place. But we know that it was a very metropolitan place. We know there was all kinds of folks there. There were many Jews that were there, but of course there were the Gentiles that were there. And Paul is reminding these specific folks that were Gentile people who had now chosen to follow the Lord Jesus. He was saying, you remember how you used to walk. You know what I'm talking about here. As Christians, when we walk and how we walk ought to change based on our encounter with the Lord. The people that we walk with and the people that we're surrounded by will simply reinforce, whether good or bad, your walk. That's just the reality of things. Now, you know how this plays out in real life. as you choose to walk in this life, as you cover ground in this life, as you, using this metaphor, as you walk with the Lord in this life, you will either surround yourselves or be built up by people that are going to be equipping you and encouraging you and pointing you to Christ-likeness, or you're going to surround yourselves with people that simply affirm every dumb decision you've ever made, and they're going to tell you, it's all right, man, and they're going to tell you, it don't matter what the Lord thinks, man, and they're not going to build you up at all. They're going to take you down a notch or two. And Paul says, you should no longer walk like they used to walk. And you say, well, brother, I just don't think that's fair because, you know, they need the Lord too. They do. They do need the Lord. They do need to know that they're wrong. But they don't need you to be their most intimate friend who's doing the exact same things they're doing. Amen. There ought to be a distinction there. Well, I can say in my life, that's how I used to walk, but this is now how I walk because I'm in Christ. And Paul looks at the Ephesians and says to them, you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In that original language he's saying here, this is something that you have been doing that needs to stop. These were church folks who were trying to revert back to some foolish ways of living. And he says, cease, stop, don't keep walking in that same direction. Now, maybe not so much so with the adults around, but as I worked in student ministry for years, one of the most popular questions I was ever asked was, how far is too far? Right? And they didn't mean how far it was to Walmart and how long it took to get there. Okay? You know exactly what they meant. And normally it would be phrased in a different set of circumstances. And normally it'd be some little girl or some young boy would come up to me and would say, well, you know, how far is too far regarding their intimacy, their relationship? And then at other times it'd be other questions. And the same thing, which is basically this. Where's the line with God? And you know, when can I cross it? Or how close can I get to it? Let me just advise you the same way I advise them. If the path you're taking leads to sin, then get off the path. Because not just have you participated in the sin, but if you're on a path that's going to get you to participate in sin, you're not walking in the ways of the Lord. As a matter of fact, if I'm walking with Christ, we're not walking a line. We're not getting real close and seeing how far we can get before we get burned. Jesus ain't going to take me like that. He's not going to walk me like that. But these Ephesians were saying, but we really still like our old ways. And we want to walk really close. We're still going to be on Jesus' team, man, but we want to stick our foot in the water just every now and then because it was so fun. Have you ever been to Ephesus? Woo, it was a blast. I mean, sexual revolution like the 60s had never seen in that place. They said, man, and we found Jesus, but woo, we really like that. And Paul said, don't walk that way anymore because you've been changed by Christ. And it's easy to pick on people that we have history about and never see the fault in us. But if we're walking on a path that takes us away from the Lord, we're on the wrong path. And if the path leads to sin, then even the path, I believe, is a participant in sin. And then look at what he says here. He begins to describe the lost man. He says, get off the wrong path. He said, as the rest of the Gentiles are on. And he says this, in the futility of your minds. He's saying of them that it's not that they're ignorant people and they don't have any knowledge. He's saying, but your thinking's just not right. He's saying the lost man, apart from a relationship with Christ, has a futile mind. He thinks futile thoughts. It can mean vain thinking. It can mean empty thinking. It can mean purposeless thinking. It can mean being without value, valueless thinking. It's the thinking of the world that we live in today. It's the idea that, think about it, your best friends that give you the very best advice they can give you are giving it to you from a state of mind that typically is futile. I mean, that's the things that are on TV. I mean, you're watching these advice TV shows and these little Oprahs and the Dr. Phils and all these people. And what you're seeing is people with futile minds talking to other people with futile minds on how to live a life that's going to end up being vain and purposeless because it's not in Christ. We'll read books that are written by people with futile minds to try to help us with our futile mind not to be futile anymore. And Paul says your thinking's not right, which means your behavior's not going to be right. And he says you need to understand who you were. You're no longer like that because you're in Christ. Now you have the mind of Christ. You're thinking biblically. You're thinking differently. You're thinking from a theological perspective about who you are in the Lord. Stop thinking the way you used to think. Stop walking the way you used to walk. And then he goes on. He says here in verse 18, their understanding is darkened. About the only thing you can find in the dark is the corner of the bed with your toe or that Lego block some child left out. And you'll find that in the middle of an 1,800-square-foot house. It could be one little block, and it'll get your foot in time. Kid left something out. It'll make you fall. You're about to die going to the bathroom. You can't see clearly in the dark. You can't see your way. You can't perceive things in the dark like you think you can. You've been with me, or maybe you've been in a place like I've been, in a cavern, in a mountain somewhere. You've been in some dark cave or something, maybe exploring or whatever else. And of course, you get beyond the gaze of the sun, man. There's moments where your buddy's sitting there and he's punching you and you don't know where the punches are coming from, and everybody's having a good time. And you can't see past the end of your nose. That's what it's like to be without Christ. The reason lost people act foolish like they do is because they can't see with understanding the condition that they're in, which is why preachers like me have to preach the truth about sin and the truth about Jesus and the truth about the gospel, because they need to understand by the power of God what it means to be saved. And if you're here this morning without Jesus, you have a darkened understanding. You may think you're enlightened, but you're going to bust hell wide open, because you've got a darkened mind towards the things of God. That's the way you were born into this world, with a darkened understanding. Oh, we don't like that. That's offensive. That's what lost people look like. That's what my lost friends look like. That's what your lost family looks like. They have a futile mind. They can't think right, and they can't see right. And then he goes on and he says here, the old way was not only that their understanding was darkened, but they were alienated or separated from the life of God. Folks, this is the absolute reality of every lost person. And that is that there is a God who loves them and cares for them and sent His Son to die for them, but they are in a state of alienation, a state of separation. It means to be shut out from intimacy and fellowship with the One that was created them. Every person apart from Christ is alienated. They are strangers wandering in a strange land. That's what we look like before Jesus. Read Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says the same thing, that they were alienated, strangers, foreigners. That's the condition of the lost. They've been separated from the life that could be found in Christ. There's life, but yet they don't have it because they're alienated, separated from it. He says, stop living like you used to live. You used to not have a relationship with God, but now you do. Stop living as though when you're alienated from God, you'll do everything in the world to ease your guilt and shame. One pastor put it this way. He said, spirituality, okay, just being spiritual, is a lost man's attempt to put away his guilt and shame for being alienated from God. People will look to every religious source. They'll look to every religious icon. They'll look to the internet. They'll look to the TVs. They'll look to everything but the Word of God and call themselves spiritual to put something in the void of their life. And the reality is nothing fits the whole right except Jesus. And they'll say, oh, I'm spiritual. Oh, I've been to church before. I don't need to go to church. Or I like going to church. Or I like going to this other religious service. Or I like going to this other false religion. And they'll make up all kinds of spirituality so you'll leave them alone and they'll feel better about being lost. Paul says you're alienated from God. He goes on. He says here that they have ignorance that is in them. It's not that they don't know. It's that they haven't chosen to act properly with the knowledge that they have. The Bible says that even the heavens declare the glory of God. General revelation tells us there's something more than me. And a lost man looks at it and has knowledge of it and knows in his heart that there's something out there, and he says no to it. And in ignorance, he wanders around in darkness with a futile mind, trying to figure it all out on his own, trying to fill the voids of his life. That's what lost people look like. Some of us have forgotten what it feels like to be lost. And we've been so disconnected from it that we don't have compassion on those who are dying and going to hell. But this is the condition you and I were once in. As a teenage boy, before I accepted the Lord as my Savior, this was me. And this was you. He goes on to say, not only are they ignorant, but he says, because of the blindness of their heart, their past feeling. That word means literally to be hardened, and it means to be calloused. And he's saying their heart has gotten so hard and so calloused that their past feelings. Some of you understand what I'm talking about. when we have these young people come out and help us on mission projects and things with, say, Servants on Site or Rebuilding Hope. Brother Brian knows what I'm talking about here. You know, these kids will come out. They've never seen a hammer. Some of them ain't never seen the light of the day. You know, they've been behind game controllers all their life, right? And they come outside and they're like, oh, there's a big ball in the sky and it's burning my face. You know, because they've been inside hiding their entire lives. They didn't get raised like I did. So I got to relate to them. And I'm going, son, you realize this is a hammer. It drives nails, you know, and I'm trying to talk to these kids. And normally about day one, some kid comes back that night and he's got blisters. He's done busted knuckles. You know what I mean? And all this stuff, it happens like on day one every time. And he's like, dude, check it out. I got scars. I got wounds. You know, he's all excited. And then by the end of the week, you know, it kind of gets a little bit better. And, of course, they go home and all the hand heals back up and everything's good. Because blisters happen quickly, but calluses happen over time. If you were to shake my hand on any given Sunday morning, many of you will make comments like, good Lord, your hands are rough. Good Lord, your hands are hard. What in the world's wrong with you? You don't understand. I mean, it's just the way it is working with my hands. They're full of calluses. As a matter of fact, I do a lot of tile work, and so what's interesting is if you see guys that do ceramic tile work, I can pick them out of a room because they don't have any knuckles left. All their knuckles get wiped off because they're always in the water and the mud and the mortar, and it eats away at my skin, and so I don't feel anything on the tops of my hands anymore because of that. My hands on the inside are calloused. Brother Rick knows, working with mechanical things, it happens like that. It didn't happen the first day I did it. It happened over time, and now I'm desensitized to it all. I don't feel it. You can stick pins in them or whatever. I don't feel anything because it's just old, hard, dead skin. And it's covered up what was alive. The Bible says that a lost man has a calloused heart. Well, it didn't happen on day one. It didn't happen on day two. But some of you have been holding on to these old hearts for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years after you've been hearing the call of God. And it gets covered over with more callous and covered over with more callous. And I praise God that Jesus knows how to soften hardened hearts. The Bible says our heart's deceitfully wicked above all things. And the Bible talks about in the book of Jeremiah to soften that heart, that old hard heart. And God can still do it today. But we're lying to ourselves if we don't think lost folks have hard hearts. That's why it's so hard sometimes to get them to understand and to get them to realize how desperate they are because they don't feel like they once did before. You know how that is. You've been convicted of sin. You've sat in a church service somewhere, and man, God just got a hold of you, started wearing you out, and then after time, you kind of just let it go. You kind of got over it. You just kind of, he's applying, that's somebody else's problem. That ain't mine. And before long, there's more hardness and more hardness and more hardness. And I mean, listen, there's people like that in this church, and I know it is because you've told me. You've been honest enough to tell me you've got a hard heart. Is it worth losing your soul because you're stubborn with a hardened heart? The Bible says they were blinded, hardened, past feeling. Well, when you don't feel anything and you don't feel the evil that you're in, it says here next that they gave themselves over to lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. You know what those things mean. It means they were naked, they were dirty, and they were greedy. And that's what lost people do. They get naked, dirty, and greedy. Everything's about them. They don't care about anybody else. It's all about selfishness and sensuality, and that's the end game. That's the end result of human flesh. But he says here, verse 20, but you didn't learn Christ that way. If indeed you've heard him and you've been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. It just gets worse and worse and worse. You won't get better. Understand that. You will get worse. If there's ever been a truth to the idea of evolution, it is that we only get worse. We don't get better. That's just the way it is. He says here in verse 23, be renewed by the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. Believers are to be marked by these two attributes of righteousness, that either we're living in a right way in relationship with God, and then we're to live in holiness, which means we live by truth and not in rebellion. This is how we're to be marked. He says, not of these other things, but I want you to just pay attention real quickly as we just look over the summary of what's been said here. Think with me for just a moment, that one person that you know, maybe just one, maybe two, maybe more that you know that is lost. The Bible says of them that they don't think right. Their understanding is darkened, they're alienated, they're ignorant, they're calloused, they're lewd, they're unclean, they're greedy. And some of you say, brother, I line up with a lot of that. Well, stop it. That's your old way. Don't live like that anymore. And if you've got lost friends, understand that's how desperate they are. Secondly, he says, put on the good things. The old things we lay aside, the old ways we put aside. But what are the new ways that we're to put on? C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, it's not that God is trying to make us into nice people. He's trying to make us into new men. Your old self doesn't need to be improved or made better. It needs to die. And you need to be a new creation in Christ. Stop trying to say, well, I'm just going to make myself a better. But you're never going to be better. You're only going to be made new. Look at verse 25. Therefore, based on all this old stuff, here's the implication. Here's what you're to put on, the new man. I want you to notice some of the attributes. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. First of all, the new man is truthful in his actions. Stop lying. Fortunately, church folks don't lie. That's that other church up the street. It says here to believers, he's telling believers this. Listen, I'm not making this up. He said to the Ephesians, quit lying. You're saying wrong things about yourself and who you are and about your neighbors. And he's saying, put away all this mess. Now listen, we can give them a pass and say, well, that's all they've ever known. They're still guilty of doing wrong things. Yeah, they grew up in Ephesus. Yeah, they grew up in a cosmopolitan, you know, cesspool. But nonetheless, they're still responsible, and so are we. He says, the new man is the one who's truthful in his actions. He doesn't lie, but he speaks the truth, for we're members of one another. Secondly, verse 26, he says, the new man is controlled in our anger. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. He says, be angry and don't sin. Be controlled in your anger. Notice what he doesn't say is that he doesn't say you can't be angry. But I would suggest to you, you got to be careful about what you get angry about. And I believe that we can be angry about the things that offend the Lord. The things that are offensive to him ought to be offensive to us. And those are things worthy of our anger. When Jesus was angry in the temple, of course, he is the perfect man and he's not going to sin in his anger. But he didn't have any problem running them jokers out of God's house. He didn't have any problem standing up to them guys. He didn't have any problem flipping the tables over and casting a whip on a few of them and scaring the bejeebus out of them. He didn't have any problem with that because he knew it was offensive to the Lord. And I believe that it probably is one of those things that motivated him because not that he wanted to hurt, but because he was offended because it offended God. When we're angry, if our anger doesn't at some point resonate with us where there's a little bit of pain involved in it, then we probably shouldn't be angry about it. In other words, if I'm only angry because I feel good making this person hurt, then I'm probably angry in the wrong way, right? There's times when we want to be angry and we want to yell and scream and cuss and say things we probably ought not to say and get mad at somebody and be angry about it, and we try to justify it, but really our only motivation is we want to hurt them. I don't think God's anger is ever motivated by hurting us. His anger is motivated because he realizes how desperately wicked we are, and he says, if I keep letting you live this way, you're going to hurt yourself. And so he's angry trying to get our attention. There's a source. It's the pain. It's the offense of his heart that motivates the anger. You see what I'm saying? That's what we ought to be motivated by. So if there's something that goes on that I get angry about and I'm frustrated about it, I ought to be motivated by the love of God in my heart and the fact that it pains me to see you living this way. You would do the same thing with your children, right? There's times you may get angry at them because you realize if they continue living in the foolishness they're living in, it's going to be detrimental to their health or to their character. And so, yeah. There's things to be mad about, but you're to be controlled in your anger. Notice what it says, though. There's two things I think it says here. First of all, number one, there's no place for grudges. Get over it. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Some of y'all have let decades go down on your wrath. He says, don't even let a day go by that you don't tighten it up and straighten up. The idea here is not that you measure it out going, all right, I got 23 hours, I can be mad at you. And in this last hour, I might clean this mess up. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that you're not right for worship until you've dealt with this in your life. And so maybe for some of you, that's an old way of life you're holding on to. Get over it. No place for grudges in the church. And then secondly, he says no place for the devil in the church. He says here, don't be angry. Why? Because what happens? You give place to the devil. Oh man, it don't take much for that guy. I mean, one little place to hook into you. One little place to put his little bony toe in you to grab on and put a foothold in your life. Oh, yeah, let a little anger seep for a while. Boy, let it just sit there and stir and stir and keep getting, yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I ain't got to elaborate. And then before long, man, the devil's, he's telling you stuff. Oh, yeah, you all right to be mad about that? You deserve to be mad. Oh, you've been offended. Oh, they've done you wrong. And before long, boy, that anger's done turned to a root of bitterness. And, man, that bitterness makes you incapacitated for the glory of the gospel. He says, let there be no anger. This out of control. Thirdly, he says this, we should be productive in our lives. He says, let him, verse 28, who stole, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he might have something to give to him who has need. He says, be productive. Some of these folks grew up stealing. That's all they knew was to steal. That's how they were going to get ahead. And Paul says, hey, knock it off. Quit doing this. Be a productive member of the church who's a productive member of the community. In our culture today, I'd say stop being a mooch. All right, stealing from people that worked hard for it. I know, we live in a culture today that thinks that's okay. We take from one to give to another. But that ain't how it works, man. We're to be productive members of our society, productive members of our church, productive members of those around us. Why? Not that we can hoard and keep it to ourselves. What does he say in the text? That we may have something to give to the one who has need. Catch this. It's the church who's to be motivated to meet the social needs of the community. It's not the government's responsibility to always care for those that are in need. Yeah, sure, the needs are bigger than we are sometimes, but they're not bigger than God. Yeah, that was weak. I heard one amen. The needs aren't bigger than God. He says, God's blessed you and put you in a position to be productive for the sake of the kingdom. Why? That you can bless somebody else. It might be one person. That might be all that God ever plans for you to be a part of, but it might be that one life. But if you're still living in your old ways, you're not going to have this mentality. He says here, we should be productive in our lives. Look at number four. He says, we should be careful in our speech. Let no corrupt word, let no unwholesome word. That word corrupt means rotten, stinking. It can refer to rotten fish. It can refer to rotten fruit. It can refer to crumbling stones on stonework. You ever been to an old building that's just falling apart? It's dangerous. It's worthless. He says here, don't let those worthless, corrupt, rotten words proceed out of your mouth. And he ain't talking about cussing, okay? Cursing for some of y'all that are proper. He's not talking about that. He's talking about here that the way we communicate with other believers ought to be this. Look at the end of the verse. But what comes out of our mouth ought to be good for the necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, he shares here a couple of things just to judge your speech by. Number one, is it according to the hearer's needs? Look at what it says. Is it necessary? There's lots of things we can say that we ought not to say, right? There's lots of things when your wife says, does this make me look fat? That's guy code for keep your mouth shut. There's lots of things that can be said that ought not be said. And there's a lot of things we ought to say that we're too silent about. And the Bible here says, is it necessary for me to speak to this issue? Sometimes we speak unwholesome words because we've got it in for somebody. And we're trying to cut them down and we're trying to put them in their place and we're trying to show our superiority to them. That's not necessary. He says here, is it necessary, secondly, for their edification? Is what you're saying not only according to their need, but is it building them up? That's necessary edification. And what I'm saying, is it a building up kind of a thing for them? Does it edify them? Does it enlighten them? Does it encourage them? Does it help them bear the load of life? And then finally, he says that it may impart grace to the hearers. In other words, is what I'm saying beneficial to the one who hears? Am I imparting grace to them? Not grace in the Catholic sense of the term where I'm trying to give them some mystical way of earning favor. But am I saying something to them that's actually helpful and not hurtful to those that hear? He says that's what the new man does. Our speech can destroy, our speech can heal, it can rip apart, or it can build up. James 3:8 says this, no man can tame the tongue, it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, by implication, what James is saying is, in your own strength, no man in human history has been able to control his mouth. Or woman, by the way. But with God's help, we can. That's what James writes in the context of chapter 3. He says, you can't tame your own tongue. You can't even control this little piece of stuff that's flapping in between your jaws. You don't have any control over that, and you think you can control something. No, you handle that first, James says. Paul says here, he calls it another thing. He says corrupt words proceed out of our mouths. Another attribute of the new man is that he's sensitive to the Spirit. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieve is a love word. You can't grieve somebody that doesn't love you. The Holy Spirit of God, it teaches us several things about God's Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person described in personhood form. Father, Son, and Spirit. We're not going to preach on the Trinity this morning, but understand this. The Spirit of God is not an it. It's not Star Wars. It's not an impersonal force that's floating around out there. I can't grieve electricity. You know what I'm saying? That's an impersonal force. It has no power. I can't make my outlet sad. But the Spirit of God here is described as a person who can be grieved, which shows us that we are accountable for how we live, because the Spirit of God can be disappointed in our actions. And the phrase that Paul is using here means to stop what you've already been doing. Stop grieving the Spirit of God. Your actions, when you revert back to the old man, grieve him. He says, stop that. God's Spirit is to empower us to live the life that God wants for us. Our eternal security is safe in the work of the Spirit. Look at verse 30. We were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you think you have the audacity to tell me that you can break the seal of the Spirit of God over my soul? We are eternally secure when we've been sealed by the Spirit of God. That seal implies ownership, genuineness, and authenticity, which means that when God's Spirit seals my heart, there's no man, principality, or power that can break the bond that's there. We are set for the day of redemption. Look at verse 31. The new man is motivated by forgiveness, and this is what we'll end on this morning. He says in verse 30 and 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away, laid aside, take those clothes off with malice. And then what are you going to put on? Verse 32, kindness to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. Paul writes this from a prison cell. And he's writing words that he's got to live by while he's standing there with prison guards keeping him in bondage. He says, but that's cool, man. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be tenderhearted. I'm going to even forgive these guys because Christ forgave me. Oh, it's easy to say all those things when you're out living in freedom. But how can you be so free? Paul was free because he was in Christ. Look at what he says. He makes two connections here. First of all, he shows us the evil behavior we ought to avoid, and then he shows us the biblical behavior we ought to embrace. He says, look at these things in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Bitterness refers to this settled state of anger where we have no chance of reconciliation. He says, let go of all that stuff. You're getting to a point of bitterness if you're not careful. He says, lay aside here wrath, this idea of fast-burning rage. It's going to be poured out. Then he uses the word anger, another word. He talks about here this slow, settled resentment that happens in people's lives where it just kind of begins to build and anger. Anger builds and then before long it turns into bitterness, and bitterness it just comes out in a fast amount of wrath sometimes when it's not under control of the Spirit. He says, lay aside clamor, clamoring, loud arguing, fighting, yelling, screaming. It can be defined as crying. Sometimes angry people use clamoring to intimidate other folks. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, parents to child, employee to employer, right? If we just get loud enough, we'll intimidate them enough and we'll talk them down. Paul says, lay aside that kind of behavior. It has no place in the Christian life. He says, evil speaking, the idea of slandering someone, saying things evil of them to bring them down a notch, to really have it out for them. He says, lay aside that kind of behavior. The root word for evil speaking is blasphemy. That's where we get our word blasphemy from. It's to say evil of someone, something that's untrue. He says, lay aside malice. You know what that is, evil intention. Setting aside for the purpose of injuring or harming someone. Malice is the opposite of self-sacrificing love. The very feature of the Christian life. Malice is me saying, I'm not going to sacrifice anything for you. I want to hurt you along the way. Paul says that's not how the new man ought to be. The new man ought to be marked by forgiveness. And he says, here's this biblical behavior. Embrace it. Look at verse 32. But instead, you be kind to one another. You be tender-hearted to one another. And you forgive one another. You show undeserved favor. Why? Because you were shown undeserved favor. Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 18, this parable of the unforgiving servant. Peter comes up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my neighbor when he sins against me? And depending on your translation, Jesus says something like this. Well, you got to forgive him. You know, he says, what, seven times? And Jesus says, no, seven times seven, or 77 times, or whatever. The point is, at some point, you just lose track of how many times you go forgive somebody. Unless you're one of those people that keeps a little notebook. You know, I've forgiven you 23 times. The point is, by the time you get to about 75 times, you go, dude, I don't know, I just forgive you. And Jesus' point is, he says, you keep on forgiving and never stop forgiving. And then he tells a parable. He says, there was a man who came to a king, and he said, hey, king, I owe you a debt I can't pay. And the king got angry, and he says, I'm going to put you and your kids in prison until you can pay it off. And then finally, the man falls and begs at his feet and says, oh, king, please, you know, just forgive my debt. Whatever, don't put him in prison. And the king, the Bible says, had compassion on that man and forgave him. And the man walks out of the court of the king, and he goes down the street, and he sees a man that owes him about 2 cents. He grabs him by the neck. He starts strangling the guy, and he says, you owe me my money. And he drags him off, and he throws him in the prison, demanding his payment. And the king said, hey, do you realize what I just forgave you, all this huge debt that you owed, and you didn't forgive this guy over something small by comparison? This is the analogy Jesus tells when asking this, or when Peter asks about forgiveness. Here's what he says here. You forgive in comparison to how you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven of every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and even future sin. You'll never out-forgive God. And he says of the new man that he's marked by forgiveness. He's motivated by forgiveness. And he looks at the bitter and the anger, bitterness and the anger and the clamoring and the wrath, and he says, that's just not what ought to mark me. And I've met some angry Christians before. And I've met some bitter folks before. And I've met some folks that hold those old grudges over people's heads before. And they're living in the old ways. It's not how they ought to live. And if that happens to be you this morning, I hope that just gets you right where it's at. Because I've been there, and God's wore me out, and he'll wear you out if you're a child of his, and he'll tighten you up. This past one day this month, I came home, and Mindy and the kids were there, and I had on a jacket that I thought was perfectly fine, but apparently it wasn't, and so I had my jacket on. And I'd been working. It was one of the first cold days we had. And I put this old thing on, man. And I mean, I've had it for quite a while. And it's not really warm anymore at all, actually. I'll be honest with you. I just wear it. And it's dirty. But, I mean, I thought it was pretty good. Well, apparently I didn't realize how bad off I looked. And so I come in that afternoon. I meet Mindy. And I meet the girls in the kitchen. And we're talking. And Mindy kind of is looking at me. And, you know, I got my toboggan on halfway crooked, and I got junk all over me where I've been working that day, and I've been meeting with customers that day, you know, so, I mean, I'm just trying to look my best, you know, looking all professional-like. And she just kind of starts smirking a little bit, and I'm like, what? And she said, have you seen yourself? And I said, what's wrong with this? And she said, look, just look at it. And, I mean, there's holes in here I can put my thumb through, you know, and she started looking at this side. She said, look, there's a hole in that side, and then she got looking at my collar, and all that's just wore out. I mean, I just, you know, you can put your fingers in it. And she said, is it even warm anymore? I said, no, really, it was pretty cold all day. And then I got to digging around, and I had a pair of old nasty gloves in my pocket I had that day. They stunk, you know. And then finally she says, you don't smell it, do you? I said, what are you talking about? She said, you stink. She said, the jacket just stinks. And I said, I'm offended by that. She said, well, I'm not being mean. I'm just telling you, like, you should know this is not good. She said, don't you think it's time to just kind of lay it to rest, you know? don't you have another jacket? I said, well, yeah, I got another jacket, but I got this one on. She said, but don't you think, I mean, I'm not going to tell you what to do, but don't you think y'all let it go? Of course, I was offended, and then I kind of laughed. I said, now, you probably are right. It is pretty nasty. I probably shouldn't wear this thing. It probably does stink, and what's happened is that I have been in it for so long, I'm so absolutely comfortable in it, I don't smell it anymore. I don't notice it anymore. My finger gets hung up in the hole. I just pull it out. I don't even think twice about it. I mean, it's just become so easy for me to get wrapped up in it. Lost people have gotten so used to being lost that they don't recognize how bad off they are. And it took the honest evaluation of my sweet wife to put me in my place and to tell me, no, really, you need to change your attire. This is not who you are. This is not what you should be wearing. And here we see the honest evaluation of a Christian pastor like Paul, who reached out to some folks and says, guys, lay aside that old stuff. You don't ever want to pick it up again. It's time to just put it to rest. Don't run after it. Don't chase after it. Don't keep putting it back on. Don't run back and grab it again. But lay it aside for the last time. Stop being what you used to be. And now be who you are in Christ. You have a changed mind. You have a changed heart. And now you have changed ways. Live them. I don't know what your struggle is, or I don't know where your heart's set today. I don't know what you're motivated by today. Maybe, man, I mean, honestly, I know we went a long ways today. And y'all been riding with me for a while this morning. I appreciate you hanging in there. There's a lot of meat in this text. And maybe this week you need to go back and study some more and just read it and study it for your own self. And now that you've heard it, but maybe there's something in here that immediately when you heard it, God pricked your mind. He pricked your heart. He made you think, man, that's about me. That's where I'm at. That's my struggle. That's my place. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. I can promise you the devil is not encouraging you in any way this morning to respond to this message. But God's Spirit is. And the Spirit's saying, will you yield? Will you submit? If you're lost, will you bow the knee and lay aside your old life for the new life you can have in Christ? But for the church, Paul loved the church, and he wrote to the church, and he says, guys, don't live this way. There's a better way. Will you put on these new things that Paul talks about? Will you commit to those kinds of things as the church, as the body of Christ, and find your fullness in that life with him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you, God, for this morning. We thank you for your reminders of who we used to be. Oh, thank God I'm not the man that I used to be. I thank you, Lord, that you've made a way. You've made a provision for me to have salvation in your Son. And Lord, I pray that my temptation, my tendency as a human is to run back and to grab those old things that I'm so comfortable in doing and that I am so familiar with. But your word over and over again gives me an honest evaluation of myself and says, that's not who you are anymore. It's time to lay it to rest. Father, I pray your Spirit would empower me to live my new life in Christ, that I'd be marked by these things that the Word talks about this morning. And Father, I pray for our church, Lord, that our folks here would be moved by your Word, moved by your Spirit, Lord, to respond to your Word in your way and in your timing and yield in every area of life to you, that we'd be changed to be what you've created us to be. Father, this morning, would you draw the lost to salvation? Maybe today there's a lost man, a lost woman, a boy or girl who sees for the first time the condition they're in apart from Christ. Lord, may they come this morning and be saved. Lord, maybe there's a church member here that's like the Ephesian believers and they're just struggling with something in their past that's got them down. You're not going to leave them there. God, your Spirit's right there to lift them up and to help them walk in a new life. Lord, maybe this morning they need to lay some things down at your altar, or lay some things at the altar of their heart and submit to you. Lord, would you have your will and your way as we sing together this morning, this final time of an invitation in Jesus' name.